If I could just ask you a simple question, what kind of person are you when it comes to thinking about future events? Are you the kind of person who constantly worries, for instance, about your future? What's it going to hold? What's in store? Certain things coming. Or are you the kind of person who says, you know what, I'm just too busy with day-to-day stuff, and the future will kind of take care of itself. I got enough on my plate right now. And I think secretly most of us wish we're the second type of person rather than the first, because somehow it seems a little bit better than someone who's constantly worrying about what's coming up in the future. But you know, whether you are the first kind of a person or the second, the thing about the future is that it has a way of affecting your current situation. It plays on your mind. And it affects you in all kinds of ways. Let me give you an unfortunate example. Exams. Have you noticed how, as you get closer and closer to exams, it just affects everything you do, the way you think, how you prepare? I mean, most of us worry about exams. I know some of us here think, oh, well, I'll be fine. But most of us worry about exams. I hate to say it doesn't end when you leave school. Those of us who are working know that our society gives us this pressure about pensions, doesn't it? You've got to make sure you've got your pension all sorted out. So we work really hard and we save up because we've got pensions to think about. There's always things in the future that make us worry. And there's this effect that the greater the event is in the future, the more it actually affects us today. Well, God wants us to know some certain things about our future. And he wants us to know that it should affect us today, affect the way we live. And we're going to see that in this chapter. But let's just take a moment to just remind ourselves of how we got here. Let's take a moment to think about this background of Zechariah. Because over the last, a couple of months now, we've been looking at Zechariah and we've been seeing what this book has to say to us as we've looked at how God deals with his discouraged and his disillusioned people of the past. 580 BC, these people of God came back to Israel after exile. And they had such high hopes. They thought that things were going to be better now. But things didn't turn out quite the way they thought. Life for them was very hard. And they felt, as it were, rather insignificant. They were making no impact, no real progress. And as far as God was concerned, well, God was either absent or he just seemed rather unimpressive. And I've said this a couple of times. I've asked this a couple of times. I wonder if you ever feel like that. I wonder if, as a Christian, maybe you hear of things going on in Asia and in Africa and in China, and you think, oh, the church is growing and there's so much going on. But here there just seems to be nothing. Here it seems to be a time of small things. Ever feel like that? Well, the thing is that God says in Zechariah, he says, you may think that this is a time of small things, but you have no idea the plans I have for you. See, God's plans for them were so much greater than they could ever imagine. And he reveals to them, didn't he, in a series of visions, that was on chapter 1 to 6, he revealed to them in a series of visions what his plans were for them for the future. And the reason he did that is he said, because I'm jealous for you, because I love you, and because I'm jealous for Zion, the place where my salvation comes from. And so he wants his people to be right and to live right. And we read in chapter 7 and 8 all about that. And then after he deals with his people in chapters 7 and 8, God exposes to them what will happen in the future. And he shows them that he is in charge of it. And you know, friends, we need to listen to this passage because God wants us to understand about our future. Because what will happen in our future must affect us today. And so Zechariah is given a picture of the future. And he writes it down and he entitles it an oracle. And one of the first thing that he says in this, that we must see in this oracle, is in verses 1 to 8. And simply stated, he says, God will overthrow all his enemies. God will overthrow all his enemies. Look how it starts in verses 1 and 2. It talks about this oracle, and it says this: the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and it will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. God, as it were, brings his word against his enemies. And God's word is like himself. It will come about. It will do what it was supposed to. And what you have here is a bit of poetic license or poetic language. And it says, the eyes of the world, as it were, are waiting in anticipation. Will God do what he says? That's the whole idea. And he says he will come against the very nations that have plagued and troubled Israel. And it talks about Tyre and Sidon. And he says, look, these cities, these countries seem so much more impressive than you. So much more impressive than this tiny little place that Israel is. They're like massive fortresses. And they appear impregnable. They had solid rock walls. And they were rich too. They were so rich that, as it were, when people did their hoovering up, they would hoover up and they would empty out their hoover, and out, instead of dust coming out, you'd get fine silver. And obviously it's poetic license, but you get the point, don't you? These people, we would say these people had money to burn. There was gold, as it were, as common as there was mud. And because they were impregnable and they were rich, means that they could have the best security possible. And you know, in the time, Tyre and Sidon, they had a sea fleet that was unmatched by anybody else. They had the best seamen around, which meant you couldn't attack them from the sea because they were just renowned for it. Nobody could get near them. And what does God say to this people who are very rich, very strong, very able? Well, look what he says in verse 4. He says, but the Lord will, and that word is, the Lord will strip her from her of her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she'll be consumed by fire. See, the effect of what's going to happen will be so much that God's judgment on that region will kind of affect not just that region, but all the surrounding regions that were also enemies of God. I mean, we have to kind of think of this in a sort of, let's bring it into sort of modern day terms, as it were. Imagine, for instance, that Russia developed a most secret, awesome weapon that meant that when they deployed it against the USA, all the USA's armed defenses, all their armed forces, were made completely null and void. They were just knocked out. Imagine, for instance, that all the sea fleet of the USA, all the tanks, all the missiles, all the nuclear weapons were just completely obliterated. Maybe it was a kind of electronic pulse gun that just wiped them out. Now imagine that Russia did that. What do you think all the surrounding NATO countries would do? How do you think they would feel? How do you think the UK would feel? You'd be absolutely petrified, wouldn't you? And that's the point that he's trying to get across in verse 5. See, all the surrounding nations would just be petrified as God's judgment comes sweeping through nation after nation and city after city. Because when God acts, there is no one who can resist. He's the Lord God Almighty, and all people are subject to him. But did you notice verse 7? How very strange and very curious something happened there. In the midst of God's pronouncing his judgment on his enemies, God chooses to save some. Look at verse 7. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. See, God's nature never changes. God is the person who always shows mercy, though we deserve judgment. You know, you and I too were God's enemies, were we not? Ephesians 2 tells us that. Ephesians 2 verse 3, don't look it up. It says all of us lived amongst them at one time. That is, amongst the Gentiles at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature what? Objects of wrath. But because of his great mercy and love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive when we were dead in our transgressions. See, that is the nature of our God. The God who is almighty to judge and almighty to save. Who is like our God? And you know, you want to ask, and we should ask, why did God give this oracle to Zechariah? Why did Zechariah then repeat this to the people in the presence of all God's people? What was the point? And I think it was that so that they and you and I realize that this Lord God Almighty is our God. And we're supposed to take confidence in him and to praise him and to thank him, because he will overthrow our enemies, will he not? You know, the great mercy of God is that he makes our enemies his, because he makes us his people. That's the wonder of God. And he says that one day there will be a final defeat. One day there will be a time when never again will an oppressor overrun his people. But you know, I think our problem is that we're too busy being afraid of our opposition, too busy being afraid of their influence and their resources, that we don't really believe that God will overthrow our enemies. I mean, we look at the society that we're in now, and we think to ourselves, but look at the advance of Islam. Look at the advance of secularism in our society. Look at what's happened on the BBC so often, when churches are derided and Christianity is made out to be something that's just weird. Not what normal people do. How are people ever going to hear the gospel? And we think that our God can't help. Or we get panicky and we get frightened and we overreact. Listen to what God says in Isaiah. God says, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. But the word of our God stands forever. Friends, we got to take heart in this. The God of the whole universe makes us his people and says, never again will my oppressors overrun us. But God doesn't just overthrow his people, or overthrow his enemies. There's something else he does, and that's the second thing that we should see. God overthrows his enemies, and he establishes his king. He overthrows his enemies, and he establishes his king. And we see that in verses 9 and 10. Look with me and see what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses of Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the rivers to the very end of the earth. And we're told to rejoice. Why? Because God's kingdom will finally be ushered in by God's king. Zechariah, as it were, looks into the future and says, look, see, rejoice. One day the whole world will see and come under the kingly rule of God's king. And we, this side of the cross, can look back and say, we know that this has partially been fulfilled. Because we all know that this happened when Jesus sat on a donkey and rode into Jerusalem. And people waved their palms and said, hail, Hosanna to the king. Even though that in the next week they were going to try to kill him. Zechariah says, listen, let me tell you about what God has shown me about this magnificent king, about his rule. Let me tell you what it's like. He's the very righteousness of God, this king. And I just want to stop for a second and say, you know, that's one of the things that I think we need to hold on to more and more. Because our society constantly wants us to think that Jesus is just a good preacher, or he's just a good prophet, or he's just a good man. And Zechariah says, no, he's the very righteousness of God. And this King Jesus comes to bring his rescue. And he brings peace with God, because he deals with the offense of our rebellion against God. And we know that, because that's what happens on the cross. I know we know that. And then Zechariah says, and his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the very end of the earth. Every land, every nation, every person will experience this God's rule, this God's king. And at that point, don't you want to say, but that's not my experience though, is it? So why is it that God has given to Zechariah a prophecy that's only partly fulfilled? And part of that is, I'm sure, is because Zechariah is given a vision, the kind of the same way as you would see two mountains that are directly aligned in front of one another. If you stand at a far and off place and you saw two mountains, you would actually think they were one, wouldn't you? So Zechariah sees two events, and he thinks that they are one. He sees God's king coming and preaching peace and giving salvation and righteousness as one. And he also sees the total rule of this king coming. And he says, well, they must be one. But God, in his absolute goodness, sends Jesus Christ to us first. Not to overthrow his enemies, but to offer to us what? Amnesty. To offer to us peace. And even when Jesus came to God's covenant people Israel, as he promised that he would, and they did not recognize him, and they put him to death on the cross, this was within God's plan to bring salvation, not just to Israel, but to all the world. And you and I, we are recipients of that salvation. This Jesus is king. But if God gave Zechariah a vision of two specific events, then won't he do both those events? If one of them has been fulfilled, won't God do the second? friends, this Jesus who died and rose again is king of this world. And he physically rose to heaven. And God will send him back to rule this earth. You know, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And I think sometimes, do I really believe that? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me? You know, if I was to believe that, then maybe I'd be less worried about my foes. Maybe I'd be less worried about my opposition. And I'd be more concerned to trust God and get on with what he asks me to do. Because the second half of that verse is that we are told to go and make disciples of all nations and teach people to obey what God says. And if you aren't a Christian, then there's a very clear implication here for you too. You see, that this passage is saying to you, listen, come to God's King. And come while he offers his salvation. Come because he offers you peace with God. Come before he comes again, when there will be no more salvation. And there will be no more time. And all we will do is stand before this King. God says he has established his King. And his King will rule. And we can either know this King as our Savior and our Lord, or else we will simply know him as the King when he comes. So let's think about this for a moment. If God will overthrow his enemies, and he will establish his King, then what is supposed to be our response? And the rest of this chapter, you see, tells us what our response is supposed to be. And I try to sum it up like this. It says, stand in your King and share his victory. Stand in your King so that you can share in his victory. Because verse 11 and verse 12 say this, as for you, because the blood of my covenant is with you, I will free you from your prisoners. I will free your prisoners from their waterless pits. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. God's people are to turn to their God. He is their fortress. And you know, that's the same message that he gave right at the beginning of this book. Turn with me, please, just to a couple of pages to chapter 1. Keep your finger in chapter 9. But just turn, it's just a couple of pages to chapter 1. And look at verse 3. Because listen to what God says. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Almighty, the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And you see, though this message of chapter 9 is told to us in a very poetic language, we got to get the essence of what it says. God says that he is going to take these people and he's going to use them because he has made a covenant with his people, the Israelites, and sealed it with blood. And that's the same, and it's true for you and me, if we are Christians too. Because we too have been similarly brought into covenant with God and sealed with the blood of Jesus. And we too must turn to our King and be prepared for the battles that he will call us to. Only our battles will not be against armies that we see necessarily. Our battles will be against principalities and powers, won't they? I'm sure we all know Ephesians chapter 6, but just listen to it as I speak about it. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we need to put on God's armor. But I wonder if you, like me, read a passage like that and you are just fearful. And you see, the thing is, in Zechariah 9, we then see how our fears are to be allayed by what happens next. Because what God says is he tells his people to return to them, to return to him, and then he prepares his people for battle. And that in itself is pretty incredible. Because remember, this was a bunch of people who were completely defeated. They were a remnant, small people. And God says, I'm going to use you mightily. And he prepares them. And then he appears in order to fight for them in verse 14. And friends, that's the thing that we have to hold on to. Not that we are going to have tough battles. Not that our opposition is very great. But that those who have the Messiah as their king will have God as their champion. Just think about that for one more second. Those who have the Messiah as their king will have God as their champion. And he will protect them and give them victory, which is what we see in verse 15. You see, this is very poetic, but yet you can get the point of God, of a picture of God fighting for his people and using Israel as a bow and arrow to pierce the very enemy and giving them victory over incredible opposition, trampling, as it were, over all kinds of things. And you have to ask, how on earth can these people do all of this? How do they do this? And the answer is very simple, because the Lord who they returned to was with them. And one day the battles will be over and God's victory will be complete. And those who stood in the king and battled with the king will rule with the king. Verse 16. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. There will be blessing. And it will be a time of overflowing blessing. That's the symbolism of the grain and new wine of verse 17. And so the question I want us to answer as we read through this passage is, are we prepared to stand in our King? Are we prepared to return to him, to look to him? You see, there can't be any spiritual equivalent of a Switzerland, as it were. There's no neutrality with God. You either stand in Jesus Christ or you are his enemy. And when we stand in him, the Lord of the whole universe equips us and strengthens us and fights for us. What does Jesus say in John 16? He says, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So I ask you once more, are we prepared to take God at his word? Are we prepared to stand in our King? You see, God is on the move and he is bringing his justice and he is overthrowing his enemies. And the question for us is, are we going to be bystanders or are we going to be people who will align ourselves with the King? And one of the things that strikes me about this passage is that when we think that the God of the whole universe will fight for us, even though our fight will be very different, even though our fight is about being obedient to God, it's about loving others, even though that's the case, when we think that our God will fight for us, doesn't it make you want to say, well, Lord, will you please not use me? Will you please not send me and take from me my natural state, which is wanting to cower against, and when I see the size of my opposition and wanting to just pretend that, you know, I'll get through it somehow. And instead saying, Lord, please won't you just use me? Won't you put a steel up my spine? Won't you strengthen me and help me to be courageous for you? Won't you lead me in your way to the spiritual strongholds and help me to defeat them, not so that I can have a big ego, but so that people may hear your gospel and be saved. And I can see that you have used me. Friends, that's got to be our prayer. That's the implication of this passage. Will we see that our God will overthrow all his enemies and he will establish his king? And if so, will we therefore stand with him and watch and ask him to use us in his victory? That's got to be our prayer. That's my prayer for all of us. Amen.